Well, I trust you've had a good week at work, perhaps your best week of work ever. Since if you were here last week, you learned what a wonderful thing work is. I mean, I can see it on your faces. Surely your lives have been transformed. We talked about what the Bible says about the intrinsic value of work itself, whatever your work may be. According to the Bible, work is worth doing. Now we saw that work is valuable first because God Himself is a worker. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first chapter of the book of Genesis shows God as a worker. He's going about His six-day work week. He works as a gardener, planting a garden in the east, the garden called Eden. And then God works as a craftsman, fashioning human beings as His image in the world. And then we read, by the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing, so He rested from all His work. And though God rested from His work of creation, He is ceaselessly at work in creation. And Psalm 104, which we read last week, speaks of God's providential work in preserving and providing. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers, we read. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of His work. He makes green grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. He acts as a gardener. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that He planted. How many are your works, O Lord? And God is not only at work in creation, but also in redemption as He continues His gracious work in human history, redeeming a people for Himself. And so the psalmist writes, come and see what God has done, how awesome His works in man's behalf. And in the same way, Jesus, the Son of God, is also a worker. During His ministry, He labored for the well-being of people. And when Jesus was criticized for healing on the Sabbath, which was considered doing work, Jesus said, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. So Jesus, the Son of God, shows us God at work in the world. God is a worker. And as we observed last week, what a contrast this is with the Greek view that the gods are above work. No, the God of the Bible is a God who works. He works in all sorts of ways, and this immediately lends sanction and dignity to the very idea of work. All work, that is within the moral will of God, it all has dignity. As someone put it like this, which I love this quote, if God came into the world, what would He be like? For the ancient Greeks, He might have been a philosopher king. The ancient Romans might have looked for a just and noble statesman. But how does the God of the Hebrews come into the world? As a carpenter. And not only is God a worker, but as His image in the world, He created us to be workers too. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. And to take care of it. And again, this is part of the larger task given to mankind. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the ground. This is part of what it means to be created as the very image of God in His world. Our work is to reflect God's work. And again, this is not an afterthought. This is not a consequence of the fall. It's not a result of the curse. Work is a part of the very design of creation. I think we need to appreciate this. Often in our culture, you know, we think the object of life is to seek leisure and rest. That's not true. We're made to work. Work is good. We need to embrace it. And rest, you see, only has meaning as a break from work and as a fulfillment of our work. It was only after God worked that He rested and looked upon all that He had made and said, this is good. So that first work as a gardener, I think that image is very helpful when we think about our work. For I think the work of a gardener mirrors all the different kinds of work that we do in one way or another. We're all gardeners in God's world. And the work of a gardener, I think, is a reflection of the work of God Himself. For like God, you see, a gardener is one who brings order out of chaos. Okay? What does the world look like apart from the gardener? It's full of weeds. And a gardener gives it order, pulls and plows up weeds and gets the plants to grow in all the right places. But isn't this, you see, what a manager does in an office? Isn't this what a homemaker does at home? They put things in order. They may put people in the right places so that things get done well. And in a broader sense, I think this is true when we seek relational order in the world, when we seek things like justice and reconciliation and love. We're doing the same thing. We're bringing order out of chaos. We're seeking God's shalom in the world to create a garden in the chaos. And like God, you see, a gardener produces something of value. A gardener produces fruit or vegetables, and I think we find satisfaction in being productive, whether it's in building a piece of furniture or writing a policy paper or even writing a sermon. And we seek efficiency so that we can be more productive. We solve problems that stand in the way of that productivity, figuring out how to make things work as they should. We produce something of value. And then like God, the gardener provides something that people need. People need food. And so the work of a gardener serves people. In many jobs, we serve others. We provide them with something they need. I remember talking to Ron Auchett. Ron is a tax and estate lawyer. And he told me that his greatest satisfaction in his work is simply helping people who come to him with their problems. It gets pretty basic, doesn't it? These basic kinds of ways that our work operates. We bring order out of chaos. We produce something of value. We help people in need. And then, like God, a gardener creates something of beauty. And choosing what plants to plant and flowers to grow and where to plant them to create an attractive space. And so an artist, graphic designer, homemaker in myriad ways may exercise creativity and bring forth beauty in the world. Gardeners do this. My wife finds great satisfaction in the creativity involved in decorating a home or in her new business venture, bringing new beauty to old furniture. It's part of the way God has created us in His image. Whatever job you may have, whatever work you do, in some way I think it reflects what a gardener does. And at the same time, it reflects what God does in the world. And anything in this world that reflects God brings glory to God. You see that? And that's why work has intrinsic value. Jesus' work as a carpenter was just as much an expression of the image of God as His healing of a man born blind. For God is a worker. God is a creator and craftsman of all that exists. He's an administrator and He's a manager of all that He has made. He's the master gardener acting creatively and productively, and He's made us in His image to be gardeners in His world. And we can take that idea one step further and say that work has intrinsic value, not only because God created people to be workers, but He created us to be His co-workers in the world. In other words, our work is something that God is doing through us. There's a partnership here. God planted, man cultivated, and there was growth. And in some sense, I think you can see that in the Bible, creation is presented as an unfinished product. The Garden of Eden was only planted in the east, in a part of the earth. And some suggest that human beings were to extend that garden over the whole earth. We labor as co-laborers with God. And so this Moses in Psalm 90 says, "May the favor of the Lord rest upon us, establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands as You, Lord, work through us to accomplish Your good purposes. And so we talk about, you know, sitting at table and giving thanks to God for providing a meal. And God provides, but He uses human co-workers in that provision. God's providential care for this world is mediated through human instruments. And so Martin Luther said famously, "God even milks the cow through you." And it's not just the farmers, but every person in that chain from the farm to my table is an instrument of God to provide my daily bread. God orders the whole world. And one could say that all legitimate work is an extension of God's work. All work that is within the moral will of God, all work that is creative or productive, work that helps in the ordering of the world, all of it reflects the work of God Himself. In all honorable work, we are partners with God. And that's why we say work is good. Work is good. It has value in the sight of God. It's valuable in and of itself because God is a worker. He's created you to be a worker. He's created you to be His co-worker in His world. But it may be difficult for you to see how the work you do actually fits into the work that God wants done. How does this all work? So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to talk about the instrumental value of work as we consider some of the purposes that our work fulfills. As we see that work is good not only in what it is, but also in what it does. And so I want to look at several of these that the Bible mentions for us. First, the Bible teaches that through work, we meet our own needs and the needs of our family. And this is fundamental. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." The Lord promises His bountiful provision for all His beloved children, but we have a responsibility before God to work to supply our own needs. And that responsibility extends beyond the individual to the family unit. Paul in 1 Timothy 5, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." In an age of the welfare state, we must not neglect this fundamental responsibility to provide for ourselves and for our family. It is the foundation of what we would call a work ethic. As a responsible person capable of working, I am not entitled to have others care for me. I'm required to work. And so through work, we meet our own needs and the needs of our family. This is the first good purpose of our work. But then second, though we have a responsibility to provide for ourselves and our family, through our work, we can also help meet the needs of others. Paul writes this in an interesting passage in Ephesians 4. He says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer." Why? No, he must work, Paul says, because doing something useful with his hands, he may have something to share with those in need. Yes, we have a responsibility to provide for ourselves, but sometimes because of unfortunate circumstances like health problems or accidents or natural disasters or economic hardships or even their own moral failures, people find themselves in need. And Paul says we can work so that we may have something to share with those in need. Deuteronomy 15:11, the Lord says, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land." See, our work enables us to be open-handed. Our work provides us with the means to be generous toward those in need. Now, what a transforming motivation this could be for each of us. What a radical contrast to the prevailing ethos in our culture, which says, "I earned it, it's mine, I'll keep it for myself." No, make money, Paul says, but not just for yourself. Make money so that you can give it away. I mean, it's God who gives you the ability to work and make money. In that sense, it's not yours, it's His. We're to be good stewards of what God has given and be instruments of His care for those in need. You might think about that tomorrow. You ask yourself, who could be helped by some of the money I earn today? An interesting question to ask yourself. And this relates to a third value of work. Through work, we can serve people. Now, many people see this very clearly in what they do. It may be a very important reason for them doing the work that they do. Those in the so-called helping professions, teachers, social workers, doctors, nurses, homemakers, those who deal directly with people. They see their work immediately helping people. Then I think of those in fields we describe as military service or government service. They are serving others through the work that they do. There is a connection there. It's usually not hard for them to understand that somehow what they do serves people. But for others, I think we need to broaden our understanding of service, because we need to appreciate the incredible network of activities that go into making our entire economy work and contribute to human flourishing. So we need bankers to make loans so that entrepreneurs can start businesses. And these businesses, you see, will create jobs so that people can take care of their families. And one business may make paper, which is then used by students who are studying to be bankers. And so it goes, you see. I think it's helpful to appreciate that as a part of this economic network, we're contributing to the human flourishing in our community, in our culture. And I think in God's eyes, this serving people is important in the work that we do. You see, God may not need your work, but your neighbor does. And in your work, you can fulfill something of the second commandment, to love your neighbor through your work. Well, finally, I want you to see that you can fulfill also the first and greatest commandment in your work. Through work, we can love God. Through our work, we can love God. And here is where Paul revolutionizes the Christian's view of work when he writes those words that Tim read just a moment ago from Colossians chapter 3. Slaves, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Did you hear that? It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, we've talked about this before when dealing with this passage and a similar one in Ephesians. I think it's worth repeating as a revolutionary truth about our work. Think about it. Paul is talking to slaves. He's talking to slaves when he says, "It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Now, how are these slaves serving Christ? Were they preaching? Were they teaching Sunday school? Leading a Bible study? Giving food to the needy? No. Paul says they can be serving Christ by doing the very work of a slave. Sweeping floors or cleaning toilets, work that nobody else wants to do. In that work, they can love God as they saw that work as service to Christ. Now, this whole idea of loving God, I mean, that can be a very nebulous concept, isn't it? I mean, how do you love God? I mean, it's way up there in the transcendent world of spirituality. Here, Paul brings it down to earth. He says, you want to love God? Then work for Him. Work for Him. Whatever your work may be, from being president of a large corporation to pastor of a small church, from being a military officer commanding thousands to being mother at home with an army of two or three, from being a professor at a lofty university to being a high school student studying math. Whatever you do, it can be an expression of your love for the Lord. That's what Paul's saying here. As A.W. Tozer put it, it's not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It is why he does it. And Christian service to God can take place anywhere. And in fact, for the Christian, it ought to take place everywhere. According to Martin Luther, if we viewed the matter rightly, the entire world would be full of service to God. Not only the churches, but also the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field of the townsfolk and farmers. What a difference this attitude can make in the way we think about our work. What a difference this attitude can make in the way we do our work. I like the story from the 19th century England. A young woman worked as a maid, and she was converted to Christ. She was applying for membership in the Baptist church that was pastored by Charles Spurgeon. Now, the church had appointed a committee to examine all the potential members, and during the interview, Spurgeon asked her if there was any evidence that she had truly repented of her sins. She answered, "Now I don't sweep the dirt under the rugs in the house where I'm employed." Spurgeon then turned to the others on the committee and said, "It is enough. We will receive her." Is what you're doing something God wants done? Then do it with all your heart as an act of love toward God. There can be no higher, no more noble reason to work. Who do you work for? I remember a trip to England. We visited the Great Royal Windsor Park. It's west of London. It was originally the hunting ground for the king. And we got in a conversation with a woman who was taking tickets at the beautiful Savile Gardens there. And at one point in the conversation, she said that, with great pride, she said that she and her husband both work for the crown. She had a rather menial job. She was just taking tickets. But she took the job seriously. She tried to do it well because she believed that she was working for the Queen of England. Now, we have a similar thing here in Washington, don't we? You may know people who work for the president. Now, regardless of what they actually do for the president, they can take great pride in the fact that they simply work for the president of the United States. But what about us? Look at what Paul's saying. He says this to slaves. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. The Lord Christ. Do you believe that? When you go to work on Monday, do you believe that? How do you think that'll affect your work? How will you do your work if you know that you are working for the Lord Jesus Christ? It can make all the difference. I challenge you to see your work as a form of divine service. You want to be engaged in Christian work. You want to be a full-time Christian worker, do you? Then listen to Paul. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You see, the hallmark of God-honoring work is not that it is ecclesiastical, but that it is excellent. You think about that. I like the way Dorothy Sayers in her essay, Why Work? She puts it this way. Christian work is work worth doing, done well. Christian work. Is work worth doing, done well? You see, in the sight of God, our work is valuable. It's valuable in itself. It reflects the very nature of God as a worker. It's valuable in what it does. As through our work, we provide for ourselves and our families. We provide for the needs of others. It's a means of serving people generally. And finally, it is a way in which we can love God. Our work, whatever it may be, it matters in the sight of God. But why, I ask you, if work is such a wonderful thing, why is it so hard to get out of bed on Monday morning? Why is work so often a burden? Studs Terkel, who worked in Chicago, he wrote a book on work. And he described it this way. He says, this book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence to the spirit as well as to the body. It is about ulcers as well as accidents, about shouting matches as well as fistfights, about nervous breakdowns as well as kicking the dog around. It is, above all or beneath all, about daily humiliations. To survive the day is triumph enough for the walking wounded among the great many of us. As we think of work. What happened to this glorious thing called work? We were given work for our fulfillment as beings created in the image of God, the worker. Why then is work such a problem for us? Well, the answer given to us in the Bible is very clear. The problem is human sin. It is our rebellion against God. Genesis chapter 3, God said to Adam, "Because you have disobeyed my commandment, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you would eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." The blessing of work is now under the curse of God. I think of what Peter Kreef said. If you get mad at your Mac laptop at work and wonder who designed this demonic device, notice the manufacturer's icon on top, an apple with a bite out of it. Now notice, work itself is not a punishment. Adam was already a worker before he ate the forbidden fruit, nor does this curse take away the dignity of worth or its value. Sin just made work harder. It made it less fulfilling. It made the work environment less harmonious. And so you ask people, and I sometimes do this, what do you dislike about your work? They'll talk about the stress of it. They'll talk about the lack of reward in it, either financial or emotional. They'll talk about how pointless it all seems, full of disappointment, frustration, it seems fruitless and futile. Or they'll talk about how hard it is to get along with their boss or their coworkers in an environment full of griping and gossip. It all seems so dysfunctional. Just think the sitcom The Office or the comic strip Dilbert. And let's face it, we're not just victims of a broken workplace, we are co-conspirators. We're part of the problem. Work is not only hard, it's also subject to abuse. Workers can be abused, exploited, even enslaved. Workers can abuse work itself, making it an idol. We're no longer in Eden. And through that curse, as someone put it, man who was meant to be a gardener was condemned to be a farmer. The classic biblical expression of the futility of work is voiced by the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. That was written 3,000 years ago. But doesn't it sound just like Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones? I can get no satisfaction, and I try, and I try, and I try. Why this curse? Why would God make work a burden to us? Why should it be filled with pain and grief and ultimately emptiness? I think the ultimate answer to that question is one that might surprise you. God put a curse on our work because He is gracious. Because He's gracious. You see, God made us for Himself. And He wants nothing in this world to so satisfy us that we feel no need for Him. And so I warn you, those of you who are tempted to be sucked into the trap of careerism in which your work becomes an idol to you, I'm certain that in the end, you'll be disappointed. As you must realize that your work ultimately cannot fulfill you. It wasn't meant to. Only God can. And again, this is one of the most important reasons God gave the people of Israel the fourth commandment, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, no work, because life is more than work. And those who find themselves in times of unemployment, which can be very difficult, they need to come back to this over and over again. My worth as a human being doesn't come from my work, it comes from my relationship with God. And Studs Terkel includes in his book an insightful comment by a woman named Nora Watson. She says, "I think most of us are looking for a calling, not a job. Most of us, like the assembly line worker, have jobs that are too small for our spirits. Jobs are not big enough for people. Jobs are not big enough for people." The philosopher Albert Camus says, "Without work, all life goes rotten. But when work is soulless, life stifles and dies." It's true. You see, we need more than jobs. We need a calling, a sense that our work has something greater about it, a greater meaning. There must be someone who calls us that we can work for. And I can tell you, only God can give real soul to our work as we sense a calling to work for Him in whatever we do. It doesn't matter so much what our job is. What matters is who our boss is. And your work doesn't have to be great and glorious to be significant in the eyes of God. I mean, after all, what is it that makes anything great and glorious? It's only its connection to the great and glorious eternal God. And that's why only He can establish the work of our hands, as Moses prays. And Hudson Taylor, the 19th century pioneer missionary to China, he put it this way: a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. Faithfulness to God in a little thing is a big thing. And so we're called to be faithful in the work God has given us and leave the results to Him. He will give us His reward at the proper time. And you see, this is where the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is central to our attitude about work. For what is the gospel about? What is it? It's about God redeeming us from the curse. The curse of separation from Him that's caused by our sin. He sent His Son into the world to rescue us from that sin and from the empty and meaningless existence that that sin creates. And that's how the gospel frees us from the idolatry of work, seeking our identity, our significance, our value there, of having to prove ourselves and justify our existence in the world through our work. For the gospel gives us a whole new framework for understanding our work and the world in which we work. It gives us a new moral compass to guide us in the way that we work. It changes our motivations in our work. It gives us a new power to persevere in thick and thin. And so I encourage you to put all of life under the rule of Jesus Christ, and especially your work. Serve Him in that work. And you'll find a new meaning that you couldn't find anywhere else. Let Jesus Christ redeem you from the curse of meaningless work in whatever you do, from the loftiest to the most mundane of tasks. Serve Him, for it is from Him that you will receive your reward. Work then becomes the medium through which we offer ourselves to God. A few years ago, I visited a friend near Oxford. He was a friend. In fact, he was visiting with us just last week. And he gave us a little tour of a neighboring village, a tiny village known as Nether Winchendom. Great name. It was about 900 years old. And on the side of the clock tower of that little village was an inscription in honor of the benefactor who helped to fund the tower. And in part it said this: this clock tower was built so that, quote, all who see it may be reminded to spend their time in an honest discharge of their calling and in the worship of God, that repentance may not come too late. I was thinking, maybe we should set up a watchtower in our workplaces, a watchtower to remind us of this truth, to spend our time in an honest discharge of our calling and in the worship of God. May God be glorified in all that we do as workers, as bosses, as students, as teachers, musicians, homemakers, athletes, artists, whether we get paid for our work or not. May we work at whatever the Lord calls us to do with a view to that audience of one before whom we will all stand, longing to hear those words: well done, good and faithful servant. So let me close with these two passages. Psalm 90, verse 17. May the favor of the Lord rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray. I think of the poem of George Herbert. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Lord, expand our vision of what it means to serve you. Expand our understanding of ways that we can serve you. Lord, forgive us for our sloppiness, our carelessness at work, for we are to care. We're to offer ourselves as workers, reflecting your own image as a worker. And to reflect you is to glorify you. May it be so, O Lord. May we work with all our heart that we may bring honor to you simply by the quality of the way we work. May our work itself testify to your life within us. We offer ourselves to you afresh. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with